will do that to you. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. So as Mike announced, I'm not leaving the book of Mark, so don't worry about that. But that's going to be on Sunday mornings. And we are going to have 1 Peter here on Wednesday evenings, Lord willing. And of course, Alan's teaching on the book of Philippians. So we should have a good variety and that kind of thing. 1 Peter and Mark, there's quite a bit of distinction there. So hopefully this will be profitable to us. So when we look at 1 Peter and begin to get into it, the first question usually is, who was this written to? So let's talk a little bit about that, but let's just read, tell you what, let's read the first two verses here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Roger. Okay, so sometimes there have been some kind of a minority opinion that wondered if that language indicated that this was mainly, a Jewish group. I don't think that is the case at all. Okay, it's in fact there was a pretty large Gentile audience there that Peter's writing to, and that becomes very clear as you move through 1 Peter. The reason some have thought that, if you look at verse 1 there, to those who reside as aliens scattered, anybody get the King James or New King James? Pilgrims. It says pilgrims. So aliens, pilgrims. What about the word for scattered? Does it render it as scattered in the King James? Dispersion. Diaspora is the word there. It just means scattered all over. The Jews were often described that way because they were scattered, all right? But remember, the Lord's people now, whether they were Jews or they were Gentiles, are pilgrims, and they are the new Israel. In fact, Galatians 6:16 calls the church spiritual Israel, new Israel. So this isn't language that he doesn't use in other places for Jewish and Gentile Christians altogether. So in verse 1, that's who he's dealing with. And if we got a map out and we looked at Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, this is basically Asia Minor. So there were Christians spread out all in this area. And so this epistle is going to be circulated among these brethren. Go ahead, Daryl. That's right. Okay, well, let's look at chapter 2, and Daryl mentioned chapter 2 and verse 10. That's right, chapter 2 and verse... Well, actually, if you look at verse 9 and 10, now, what's interesting about what Peter does is he uses a lot of language that's used in the Old Testament for Israel, but he uses it for spiritual Israel, and yet we know this has a Gentile background. So to Daryl's point, in verse 9... You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now look at verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. Well, Jews wouldn't have felt that way. That in fact... In Ephesians 2, he talks about those who were near, that would be the Jews, and those who were far off, that would be the Gentiles. But they would have considered themselves as Jewish people, as being part of the people of God. So that helps us see we're talking about a large Gentile audience. Now, I will tell you this, sometimes when Peter is talking, well, there's other places too, he's going to talk about their former behavior, and he's going to associate it with Gentile behavior. Well, that sometimes is just referencing of kind of immoral you know, ungodly lifestyle of somebody who's not a believer in Christ. But it seems, as far as morality goes, that was more of a Gentile, you know, problem. There was a code of ethics and a code of morality for Jews who were faithful to their covenant. Of course, they fell short too. But just when you get that language, you kind of have an idea. So 1 Peter chapter 1, the answer to this, I think, is we're just talking about Christians who are spread throughout Asia Minor. But here's the deal. They were enduring a lot of suffering, okay, like most New Testament Christians. So they're scattered, and this would include Jewish Christians, but it's Jewish and Gentile Christians. They're scattered out everywhere. They're being persecuted. Life is hard. Life is difficult. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, if you'll look with me, and let's read 1 Peter 5, and let's read verses 6 through 10. This is at the end, but it will give us some insight into what their experience was and what Peter's trying to do. Now, he covers a lot of ground. Kelton, if you would, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 10. Okay, thank you, Kelton. So if I were going to pick a verse in 1 Peter that I think summarizes what the whole book is about, it's 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. Okay, when he mentions that it's God's grace that's going to get you through this. And he's going to talk about trials in chapter 1. He's going to talk about some serious civil oppression in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4. So there's going to be a lot of discussion about how do I handle as a Christian suffering. How do I even handle as a Christian suffering when there's some civil kind of power behind it and persecuting Christians? So sometimes people act like Peter wasn't very deep. He's very in depth, but you have to dig it out a little bit. But what I want us to see is how practical he is, how relevant it is for those who are striving to serve the Lord. So what we're going to do in chapter 1, and we'll kind of dig in when we get into chapters 2 and 3 and 4. But in chapter 1, and I was rereading this today and I was thinking about this. So you have people who are suffering. And let's think for a minute, what happens to us, do you think, psychologically, if we're suffering intensely for Christ? And what I mean by that is, what is it that maybe Satan's agenda might be if we're going through any intense grief, pain, or suffering? Let's think about that. What'd you say, Mike? Okay, discouragement. Wear you out, fatigue. So you just get tired. Anything? Right. So if you have discouragement and you get fatigued enough that you'll throw up the white flag. Right? Go ahead, Roger. Sure, yeah. What, you know, why is God letting this happen in their mind? And associated with all of those things, there's one more thing that I think is important, and chapter 1 addresses this. And that is that I think when we're suffering, not only could we start questioning maybe what we've believed and our understanding of who God is, if we allow those influences to overtake us. But I think also to discourage us from who we are. So if you lose sight of your identity in Christ, if you lose sight of who you are as a servant of God, if Satan can really chip away at that, where you start questioning, okay, who am I? Am I really a servant of God, a child of God? Who's God? Why am I going through this? And then you start getting fatigued and discouraged and all that. So what Peter's going to do, I think, when we look at chapter 1, is he's going to rebuild to some degree. I don't know that they were really questioning God from what I can see in the epistle. But I think they're probably questioning, why are we suffering like this? How are we supposed to handle this? And who are we? Now remember, he sets this up in those early verses. They're scattered out all over the place. And they are pilgrims for Christ, but they're actually, like, geographically have been scattered out everywhere. So, especially during this time, if you're scattered out everywhere, your own loss of a sense of identity and who we are, because it's not like they're in this one place, okay? Many of them are Gentiles, they're scattered out, and maybe they start questioning, who are we, why are we going through this, all of those kinds of things. So chapter 1 is going to help us really establish the identity of who we are as God's people. So let's kind of go through it from that standpoint. 1 Peter chapter 1, one of the first things that I think we're going to see as we move into remembering who we are, we often say that, let's remember who we are. That's what chapter 1 is going to be all about. So you can see why that would be important when you're going through difficulty as a servant of God, to remember who we are even when things are difficult, even when things are very, very hard. When you're in suffering and you're in pain and you feel there's a certain lostness that can come over you or desperation, he's going to reestablish, remember who you are in the Lord so you'll remain in him. Now, one of the first things, and we've already read chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and we're going to look at verse 2, is that first of all, he says, we're God's chosen people. Now, I want you to see the contrast going on here. Now, it's true, we're strangers and pilgrims and aliens in the sense we're not a part of this world as Christians, and we're striving to lead holy lives. But look, you've got this idea of them being scattered, but then with that, he kind of turns it, and he says, those who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. So you may be scattered because you're serving Christ. You may be persecuted because you're serving Christ. But in verse 2, he says, you are chosen, verse 1. And then verse 2, he tells us how we are chosen. So he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So, and we're not going to belabor the point, but we've talked before about some of the ideas in the religious world that some people have, those who are deeply, deeply Calvinistic, that would think that every time you see the idea of predestination or being the elect of God, and I think if you've got a King James, it probably says the elect of God, that just means the chosen of God. But there are those that think that, you know, before we were ever born, God chose particular individuals, and there's not really anything those individuals can do. So he picks person A way back in eternity. It doesn't matter. There's nothing that they can do. They're born completely disabled from being able to do anything. Everybody's born that way, and only those who God has arbitrarily selected, those particular individuals, will he give the antidote for their depravity problem. So they're part of the elect. It's called unconditional election. And it flies into the face of just about everything you're going to read in the Bible throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, regarding free will, but especially Jesus dying for everybody, but not everybody being saved. Well, according to that doctrine, the reason everybody that's lost is lost is because God didn't really redemptively love them and choose them. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. We read that Jesus died for the whole world. Well, why isn't everybody going to be saved? Because not everybody responds to the gospel. Not everybody obeys the gospel. Okay, and so that makes sense when you think about it. Now, I want you to go back and think with me in verse 2. And let's work through this just a little bit. We're going to look at some other passages. He explains to us this choosing. God did choose. But in what way did he choose us? So that's what we're going to talk about for a moment. Don, did you have something?
I want to ask, I just want to say, when you get everybody declared in a match where whatever, right down here, it says, finish all things or whoever, like lover and old man, or son of lover, favorite, or man, it's down here,
Yeah, he'll give us rest. Yeah. Well, that doesn't mean we don't get fatigued sometime, but he does give us rest. You're right. He gives us spiritual rest. Well, that's good. I'm glad you were reading that. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, though. And I want you to notice who all's involved in our salvation here in verse 2. You have the whole Godhead here talked about. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you're scattered everywhere, he's going to start out with saying, wait. Remember, you're the chosen people of God. You're the children of God. This isn't about that which is physical. This is about that which is spiritual. And so he explains. He says we're God's chosen people. But listen to what he says. We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So let's think about that for a minute. Foreknowledge. So foreknowledge, to know beforehand, is not the same thing as making something happen against our will. Okay, so what did God foreknow? All right, and we see this a lot, foreknowledge of God. So let's look at another passage. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians 1, and I just want to make this pretty quickly, and then we're going to look at something in Thessalonians. It is a choosing, but it's not an unconditional choosing. In other words, we decide whether or not we're going to be among the chosen people of God. He's provided by his grace the opportunity, but we choose that. We can choose to come in, we choose to stay in, or we can choose to leave. Okay? So let's look at Ephesians 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So when you read through Ephesians 1, there is a phrase you see throughout. In Christ, in Him, in Christ, in Him, in Him, in Him. That's talking about being part of His body. Okay, being in Jesus, being in relationship with Him, being in the church. And so He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That's the spiritual realm in Christ. Now watch this. Verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him. Well, how did He choose us? He chose that all those who would obey the gospel would come into Him, and if we're in Him, we're the chosen of God. He didn't say, you know, person A, there's nothing they can do, and person B's going in whether they like it or not. That's not what He's talking about. He chose that it would be in Christ that we would be His people. And He does this all the way through. If you look at verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself. Well, who did He predestine? All those who would be in Him. To the praise of the glory of His grace, verse 6, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, those who are in Him. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And He does this all the way down through. That's the longest sentence in the original language in all of the New Testament. It's one big, long sentence that He gives. Now, what did God choose? He chose that only through Christ we would be saved, since we had sinned. He chose that it would be in the body of Christ that we would be saved. He chose the conditions we would need to meet in order to come into that body. He chose all of that. So it's kind of like this. Let's say we think about being a police officer. So if here somebody is, they want to be a police officer. They grew up wanting to be a police officer. And there's these certain set of prerequisites that a man or a woman must meet in order to be a police officer, okay? Now, if you choose, I don't want to do any of that, well, then you're not going to be a police officer. You made a choice not to be. You can say, boy, I really would like to be a police officer. But if you're not willing to meet those conditions, all right, we can understand those things. Now, who gets chosen to be a police officer? Well, the folks who are willing to meet those conditions. Okay. Have they been chosen? Yeah. But it's not necessarily, okay, we're picking somebody by name. God chose the character of the people, the response of the people, the attitude of the people, we decide whether or not we want to be part of those people. And therefore, the same Bible can say God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. Okay? Now, does God love everybody? Yes. But not everybody's willing to show love for God and obeying Him. And so it's free will, but it's still by God's grace that we are saved. Now, I'll come right back to you, Tom. Just give me a minute. So when we go back to 2 Thessalonians, come over to 2 Thessalonians. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at this. I want us to read real closely here. So let's read, Jody, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Thank you. Now, I want you to look at verse 13 real close, okay? So, he says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, so we're getting into him choosing us. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now look at this. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So let's think for a minute. How would he have chosen? He chose us through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. He chose us through faith. Okay. See, and you got to read this close. Now hang in there with me. The Calvinist says, well, he chose us and then he just gave me faith. It's irresistible. That's not what Paul says. He even says, from eternity, God chose us through faith, through our faith. Okay, what does that mean? God can foreknow what someone is going to do without making them do that thing. So he chose that it was through those who would believe, or through faith on the part of those who would believe, that we could be his people. That's what Paul's saying. So his point is, God, here, if I were going to break that down, God has chosen us conditionally. God chose the type of people, the character of the people. What did he choose? He chose that those who had faith in Christ and obeyed him would be his people. Okay? So, and I actually had a correspondence. There's a man by the name of Bill Mounts. Of course, most of us are very familiar with Vine's Dictionary, okay? Everybody familiar with W. Vine's Dictionary? Everybody has. Well, this is kind of the new Vine's Dictionary he's written. It's Mounts' Dictionary. And he and I corresponded, a very nice fellow. And he's a Calvinist, and we talked about this verse together. And I asked him this very question, what we're talking about. I asked Bill, how do you argue for unconditional election when you've got a passage that says that we're chosen through the condition? And he said, I don't have a good answer to that. And I don't think there is a good answer. So realize, when you believe in Jesus and you obey Christ, you are part of the chosen people of God that he elected, that character of people, way, way back in eternity. So no matter what we're going through, know that we're participating in the body of Christ as we're faithful. And I think that's what he's trying to get across to them. Now, Tom, I'm sorry I made you wait, but go ahead. Right. Yeah, by his choosing. Yeah, that's right. It just, it doesn't fit. So if you go back to 1 Peter, look there in 1 Peter chapter 1. So what else does he mention there in verse 2? We've got the Father, and then what's the next part? Okay, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. What, Roger, what does sanctifying or sanctification mean, do you think? Right. So to set apart, and the way he sets us apart or makes us holy is through forgiveness. Well, how would the Holy Spirit do that? Well, the Holy Spirit's revealed the gospel. We wouldn't know anything about Jesus if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. And then that next statement, to be sprinkled with his blood. Don't let sprinkle throw you for a loop here. It just means to be cleansed. If you go back to the Old Testament, they would sprinkle the blood, you know, as a sacrifice and a seal of the covenant. It means we've been cleansed, okay? So, remembering who we are, look at all that's gone into our salvation. Don't forget that when we're suffering. Okay. Yeah, go ahead, Roger. Yeah. Yes. He's made provision. That's right. So it's not that when we say that, the choice isn't earning or meriting anything. That's the way a loving relationship works. So God's made all this provision in his purpose and his plan and his foreknowledge and the work of the Spirit and revealing the gospel and the death of Christ and all of that. But we choose, that's right. Do I want to partake of that or not? And do I want to enjoy the benefits of that? Anybody else have your hand up over here? Did I see anybody? Yeah, go ahead. Right, on discipleship. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. And I think for those who are suffering, for them to remember all that God had done for them, that he hadn't abandoned them, was important. Bo? Yeah. Yeah, this one goes back a long way. I mean, actually, this goes, we call it Calvinism, but really, Augustine got gypped. because if you go all the way back, we could just as well have called it Augustinianism. That would sound a lot different, wouldn't it? But Augustine's the one that really began to formulate these ideas. And here's what happened. So you have Roman Catholicism going on, all the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. And there, I think in the minds of a lot of those reformers, there was the thought, going all the way back to Augustine, regarding this, that they looked at what the Catholic Church was doing, and there seemed to be this, I'm not saying that every Roman Catholic feels this way, I'm just saying this is what they thought. It was almost like everything was about the church. What is the church saying? What is the church saying? That's just, when they said the church, they're talking about the Catholic leadership. But then there was, what was missing was this like individual relationship with God and our responsibilities. Also, the Catholic Church was actually teaching a works system. You know, if you did this, then we're happy with you, and that means God's happy with you. Well, the Calvinist goes to the other extreme and says, it doesn't have anything to do with what we do. Now, this is a gross oversimplification, but just hang in there with me. So it doesn't have anything to do with that. So Augustine began that. When John Calvin came along, though, there were some people that are called Arminians who were teaching more free will and that kind of thing. And he was responding to that. And that's where that tulip theory came from. And y'all should know that by now. But T for total depravity, born this way, can't help it. Unconditional election, it's all about God. I don't do anything. He's going to have to do it all for me to be saved. Limited atonement. Jesus only died for the people he's pre-chosen, and he didn't pre-choose everybody. Irresistible grace. He's going to drag me into it. If I'm one of the elect, there's not much I can do about it. And perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Now, there's people that believe parts of that. They don't believe all of Calvinism. I'm just saying that's where it came from. That goes back a long way. Now, it doesn't go back to the New Testament, obviously, but it goes back to at least the beginning of John Calvin as one of the reformers. And so I think those ideas have been around for a long time. Now I will say, now that I've bored everybody with that, to Bo's point, our society for a long time, even those who aren't Calvinists, have been very vulnerable to this, how do I say this? It's a hyper-individualized view of what it means to be a Christian. Now, we all have individual responsibilities, but it's almost as if I don't have to be a part of a local church. I don't need anybody else. You know, I can go live on an island and be a Christian, and I can kind of be a Christian at large. Well, that's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament never teaches that. It teaches that we do need each other. And there is a personal aspect to my relationship with God, but there's also a community aspect, which I think is what you're saying, Bo. So this doctrine is an overreaction, and you'll see that a lot. There'll be a false teaching over here, way to the extreme. And then sometimes when people respond, they go all the way back over here. So often what you see with the truth is it's not in the fringes, it's not in the extremes, it's with just sticking with what the Bible says. Is there anything for us to do to be saved? Yes. Do we merit salvation? No. So keeping that balance sometimes is difficult. Okay. Anybody got a question on that, or are you scared to ask? It's okay. Okay. So we're the chosen people of God. Let's move on to this. Let's read verse 3. Carrie, can you do that for me? Just 1 Peter 1:3, because he's going to move into another aspect of who they are. Okay, Carrie, go ahead and read verses 22 and 23 as well. Thank you. So here's the second thing to remember. So we're the chosen of God, but we're also God's children. And God loves his children. So even when I'm suffering, Satan, again, wants to chip away at that, but he loves his children. So if you look at verse 3, he says, according to his great mercy. So this, he mentioned choosing. Look at the text here. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God. He chose us according to his foreknowledge. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy, it's by his mercy that we are his children. It's by his grace that we have hope. So I don't need to get into this idea that I'm earning anything or God owes me, or even though we know better than that, we can begin to think of things in that vein, and that's not the way to look at our relationship with God. But he says, "By according to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again." Now, that's a very familiar phrase that we hear a lot, but to be born again. By the way, if you're a Christian at all, you've been born again. That's the only kind of Christian there is. So he says, we've been born again by his mercy to what? To a living hope. There's actually a lot in this one verse. So you have his motive is mercy. Okay. So we're glorifying God that through Jesus, his motive is mercy. He has brought the gospel to us in a way for us to be born again. He's not talking about physically, he's talking about spiritually. And if we're born again, that leads us to this living hope. What's the living hope? What'd you say? Yeah. This living hope speaks of eternal life. It speaks of who we are in Christ. So if you're suffering and people are dying for Jesus, he says that doesn't really matter because we have a living hope. How do we have this living hope? And this helps you know what he means by the living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? So Jesus died, but he was raised. And Paul makes the point, just as Jesus died and was raised, spiritually, when we become Christians, our old man of sin dies and we're raised. And not only that, we have hope of eternal life in our future resurrection. So Peter's really tying it all together. And so he's saying, look, remember, you're the children of God. Now, Carrie read earlier, look over here, somebody says, okay, we're born again. Now, John says we're born of the, Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus says you're born of the water and the Spirit. And then in verse 22, look at this. Since you have an obedience to the truth, wait a minute. How am I born again? I know it's by God's mercy that I'm born again, but how am I actually going to become a child of God? He says, in what? Since you have in obedience to the truth. And so we've obeyed the gospel. He says, we're going to have this love for one another. Look at verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. What is the seed according to verse 23? What's the seed that brings us to this new birth and gives us this hope? The living and abiding word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's the incorruptible seed. So if we want someone to be born again or have the opportunity to be born again, we have to preach the word. It's because the Spirit is working through the Word. So as the Spirit is working through the Word is the incorruptible seed. And when somebody believes in that, they have faith, which then in turn, according to verse 22, is going to obey the truth, which will involve repentance and confession and baptism we read about in the New Testament. And all of this fits together. And now we're children of God, and not only are we children of God, if we're children of God, we're in the family of God, and that's why he brings up loving one another. And so as they're suffering, he wants them to remember that as well. Let me move on. I'm going to bring one more in, and then we'll pick up here next time we study together on 1 Peter. He also is going to speak of us being heirs of God or having an inheritance. So he's just going to pile one on the other. I mean, to me, when we read this, we need to be very, very encouraged to think about who we are. And so we're the chosen of God, we're the children of God, we have hope. Look at verse 4. He goes on to say, through the resurrection of Jesus, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's talking about going to heaven. That's talking about the very, very end. That's talking about the resurrection. But look at what he's saying. When we are born again, we have a living hope, and we have an inheritance which is incorruptible. And Jesus taught this too. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And so when you're going through suffering, Satan works on what you see. He works on what you feel. You feel scared. You're afraid. It's very fear-based, and we all have those. I'm not saying there's anything inherently wrong with that. They're often natural responses. But then, as a Christian, I'm dealing with that, and that's when faith comes in. And when faith comes in, look at what he says, that through faith, we're protected by the power of God. The unbeliever doesn't have that. All they have is the fear. But the believer, as you're dealing with that difficulty and that suffering and that pain and that fear, then faith comes in and interacts with that and navigates us through that fear, see? And that's how the power of God protects us even to the very end. Now, if I decide to leave the Lord and give in to the fear and give in to the flesh, he's not going to force me to do right. But I'm just saying, when we're going through difficulty, I think if we'll go back and look at 1 Peter 1, and we'll have some more, we'll talk about how we're the redeemed of God and the purified in God. But if we'll go back and just give 1 Peter 1 out next time you're struggling and just read through that text and think about, I'm a chosen child of God. I have an inheritance. I have hope. I have all of those. That's right. Okay, so we'll stop there.